Dan Erlander from Albuquerque, New Mexico, and I'm serving this year at Holden as the village pastor. And our Bible study today will be on one passage from Luke 24, 13 to 35. Luke 24, 13 to 35. Let's start with just a brief prayer for the word. For a new day, O Lord, we give thanks. We pray now that you will open our minds, our hearts, that these words may become to us the word of God. Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, before we begin this passage of Luke, I want to first say a word about Luke and the book of Luke. And then secondly, I want to just say a little about the context of what we'll look at today, and that is the Emmaus story. On July 18 of the year 64 AD, Rome burned. We could think of that as a fire is burning here. And this was a real turning point for the early Christians, because before the burning of Rome, the Roman Empire didn't think that much about Christians. Christians were thought of as one little sect within Judaism. There wasn't that much thought about Christianity being a separate religion. Then, after the burning of Rome, Nero was getting the blame for this, and like anybody would do, he would look for a scapegoat. So then the perfect scapegoat that he found were the Christians. So he blamed them for the burning of Rome. I think we need to take a log or two off the fire. Rome, all of a sudden, the Christians being blamed for this, it separated them in the eyes of the Roman Empire from Judaism. What this meant was that the Christian church no longer had the protection of the relationship that the Roman Empire had with Judaism. Judaism was exempt from emperor worship. Judaism was really protected in many ways by the Roman Empire, and now Christianity was considered a separate religion, highly suspect. And now out of this, or shortly after this, comes the writings of Luke. The writings of Luke, you know what two books they are? You know one. Luke and Acts, right? Many think it's the early Christian apologetic, not so much written inside the church to be read by those inside the church, but to be written outside the church to explain Christianity, to show that, first, Christianity is a fulfillment of Judaism, is not separate. And secondly, to show Christianity is a world religion that can fulfill the spiritual needs of the Roman Empire and the Roman world. And we could say so much about the beauty of Luke's writing, you know, how scholarly he is, how literary he is, how poetic he is. We could go on and on. Showing Jesus as the benefactor of the whole world. Jesus, the benefactor of the whole world. And then the church being the life of Jesus in the world as it moves through the book of Acts. Now, we want to read this one part of Luke, and that is the Emmaus story. And I want to first put the story into its context. It's one of Luke's resurrection narratives. And in Luke's resurrection narratives, he does a fascinating job of showing how men don't believe women. Who goes to the tomb first? Who goes to the tomb first? Remember any of their names?
Mary.
Yeah, Mary of Magdala. Yeah, Joanne. At least in Luke's account, then it's Mary of Magdala, Magdala, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James. Okay, then they hear the angel announcement that Jesus is alive. They run and tell the men. And the response of the men is nonsense.
Disbelief.
Yeah, just women. Can you hear it in the context of today? You know, and I do not think this is accidental, because all through Luke's gospel, he portrays the dignity of women. You know, now, who are the first evangelists? Who are the first to proclaim the resurrection? Women. You know. We have a woman pastor in our synod who simply, when somebody asks her about the ordination of women, she says, well, who did Jesus first send to proclaim the resurrection? Who were the first preachers? Okay, they were not believed. The disciples said nonsense. Okay, then we move in to the first two men disciples now on the road to Emmaus. And let's...
maybe one of those was a woman.
No, I think we have their names, don't we?
I don't think so.
One of them called Cleopas.
All right, who was the other? Mrs. Cleopas.
Okay. There you got me. Is that funny? You assume they were two men. Maybe they weren't. Mr. and Mrs. Cleopas.
Well, I don't know, but I... How can you prove that it wasn't?
Okay. Fine. Let's... I think that's a good point. Thank you. Because they went into the house. I suppose it's all the pictures I've seen. You know, have you ever seen an Emmaus story picture with a man and a woman? So these pictures get ingrained in your mind. Of course, it's two men. Maybe not. Okay, let's read the story. Luke 24:13-24. I'm going to choose just to read the story all the way through instead of going around, and partly because of time, I can just go faster that way, starting with verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation which you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since this happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. And they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so they drew near to the village to which they were going, and he appeared to be going further, but they constrained him, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them, who said, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, what I'd like to do for the next 25 minutes is just run through an interpretation of this passage that to me is extremely fascinating. And the more I get into this exegesis, the more exciting this passage becomes. And I'd like to go through this explanation, and then we'll just talk about it for a while. Here goes. Listen carefully, and then I'd like to have your reactions. I could say this is somewhat of a controversial interpretation, but all interpretations are. And some would say about this interpretation, you're just reading in your own what you want to hear out of the passage. Others say this is really the meaning of this story before Luke incorporated into his gospel. Well, listen and see what you think. Then it is this, that what this Emmaus story in its original was, we have to know that all kinds of Jesus stories floated around the early church. And the gospel writers picked these stories and put them in order. The stories floated around the early church because they had meaning. Okay, now listen to this possible meaning, that the Emmaus story was an early Christian liturgical catechesis. In other words, we have sessions here at Holden trying to explain what Lutheran worship is. The early church had the same. They needed to teach their people what is the meaning of the Sunday, the Lord's Day worship experience. They had a different way of teaching in those days. We tend to teach by kind of rational essay type of teaching, like I'm doing here. They taught with stories. They taught with stories, and then you would kind of unravel the meaning and see in the story an aha. And what we mean by the aha? You hear a story and all of a sudden it opens up and you see what underneath it means. It's the way Jesus taught with parables. And now in the early church, instead of giving a lecture on worship, they would say, you know, listen to this story, understand this story, and you will know what is happening on Sunday when you gather for Lord's Day worship. Okay, now, let's just look at this. Let's just look at this for a minute. The first part, Luke 24:13 through 24, is the condition of humanity in which Christian worship takes place, or we could say the condition of humanity without faith. They stood still with sad faces. In the story, they stop on the road and they look sad. And then, why were they sad? Did you get that out of the passage, out of the first part? Why were they sad?
The women had gone to the tomb, didn't find the body.
Okay, the women had gone to the tomb, had not found the body. Okay, then there was another way, and especially in which these two disciples were sad. What was their big letdown?
Well, the prophet was gone. Yeah.
Okay, he was gone. Okay, he didn't fulfill their expectations. A very crucial verb is used in the text. See if I can see what verse that is. Yeah, we had hoped. We had hoped. Now, if you're a grammar person, is that past perfect? Is that right? Past perfect means it's over and done. Isn't that what the past perfect is? It's over and done. We had hoped. Can you imagine three more discouraging words than we had hoped? We had hoped that he would be the one to come and set Israel free. These three words really came home to me a year ago at our Synod Pastors Conference. And one of the pastors preached to us on these three words we had hoped out of the Emmaus story. And whenever a pastor can preach to other pastors, and the other pastors actually listen, and the Word of God comes through to other pastors, then you know you've really done it. But he told the story about their expecting their first child and all the anticipation and all the joy and all the telling everybody about this happening and the thrill of it all. Then the baby was born, you know, with just severe congenital problems at birth, problems that would be with the baby all his life. And it meant from the very beginning, surgery after surgery after surgery. And he said how they went in deep into a depression. You know, and these were the three words, we had hoped. We had hoped. And then, you know, he really told it in such a way that we felt so deeply with him that we were practically all crying. And after the service, we were all hugging each other, you know. Because then he then talked about how out of this despair, when relationship of love was established with his child, and now as it was growing up, they wouldn't trade this child for any child in the whole world. This child was an angel to them from God. But he said at that time that was a word we had hoped. And now these disciples, there we had hoped was that Jesus would be the one to free Israel from the Romans. And he failed. The whole thing has fallen apart. Everything we had set our lives on with him had failed. We had cast our whole lives with him, and it's a disaster. We had hoped. And when I think about how this is really the context into which worship comes is the end of all human hopes. Now, we could just start listing them. A hope is any God that we kind of bank our life on and expect that to bring us ultimate fulfillment. We had hoped the children would grow up and never disappoint us. I had hoped that all of this wealth I've accumulated in life would bring me happiness. We could all add some, couldn't we? What would another one be? Be a false god.
Hope this business might succeed.
Yeah. Okay. We had hoped this business might succeed. And it didn't. My grandfather had a dream of his whole life was to work hard enough to get a farm for each of his children so they would be rich farmers. He got the farms, but none of the children wanted to be farmers. And one died. Brother died. One sister never was married, and the third married a pastor. You know, the whole thing was a disaster. Here he's sitting with these farms for them. You know, and his life ended in total despair, and he never got out of it. You know, I had hoped.
We had hope that the United Nations would bring peace to the whole world.
Okay, so, right, it's in this context now that Christian worship takes place. And so then we move into the second section of the scripture. Luke 24, 25 to 27, the opening of the scriptures. We know that early Christian worship had two parts. Every Sunday there were two parts to Christian worship, the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. The liturgy of the word came from the Jewish synagogue, or the Jewish teaching building. You opened the scriptures and talked about them. And the earliest Christians still went to the synagogues, and when they were excommunicated from the synagogues, they carried the synagogue service with them. You open the scriptures, you read the scriptures, and you explain the scriptures. That was the first part of the every Sunday worship experience of the early Christians. And then the second part of every Sunday worship experience was after the scriptures were opened, then the breaking of the bread. Okay, now if we would say this is an early Christian liturgical teaching, then we would say that those who first passed this story around were trying to explain now what is the meaning of what we do when we open the scriptures, read them, and break the bread. Okay, let's put ourselves in that context now of the early Christians experiencing this every Sunday. And now a teacher using a story now teaches us what the meaning of our Lord's Day experience is. Now, it has to be clarified here that probably Luke wasn't using this story as a liturgical catechism. He was using this story for his own purpose. What I'm really talking about here is the possible meaning of the story in the context of the church out of which Luke took the story and put it into his gospel. In other words, it would be reading too much into it to say that Luke here is really concerned about being a liturgical teacher. I don't know, is that clear, the difference? Oh, okay.
Before Luke was converted, you're really saying.
What?
The story was before Luke was converted, even.
Yeah, that's the assumption, you know, that this story was floating around the early church, and Luke adapted it then to his material, right? Okay, the opening of the scriptures, it was ordained that Christ should suffer and so enter his glory. And then the text says that Jesus explained passages throughout Scripture about himself. Now, the Emmaus story does not tell what these Scripture passages were from the Old Testament. Wouldn't it be fun to know what these Scripture passages were? Okay, now I think we can know. Notice it says from all the Scripture, doesn't it? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Because our assumption was sometimes we think the only part of where we really have the suffering or the cross of Christ to enter his glory would be from the Isaiah servant passages. But here we have all of Scripture beginning with Moses, which would be the Pentateuch, and the prophets, all of Scripture's explained. So now the liturgical teaching here is this is what happens during the year in the Christian church, that as Jesus explained all of the scriptures in relation to himself, on Sunday mornings you hear, what Bible did the early Christians have? Did they have a New Testament?
No.
What was their Bible?
Your Old Testament.
or really, even more specifically, the Law and the Prophets. The wisdom literature had not even been accepted completely as scripture yet at the time of the earliest church. So we're talking about the books of Moses and the prophets. What's beautiful is that we have a strong indication of what the favorite Old Testament texts were to explain the Christ event. Because that's what they did. They took an Old Testament passage and showed how this was a story of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, where we can find them, because the liturgy is so ancient, is in the scripture readings of the Easter Vigil. And if you go to a complete Easter Vigil, you are there all night. You'll be there all night. Because it's one Old Testament passage after another, followed by a prayer that shows how the death and resurrection of Jesus is the fulfillment, not only the fulfillment of this passage, but this passage preaches the death and resurrection. Do any know any of the scriptures in the Easter Vigil? Have you been?
In the what, sir?
In the Easter Vigil, the Easter Saturday night Easter Vigil. One of the favorites is the Exodus. The Exodus, leaving Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, moving from slavery to freedom. And then the preaching is, as the Hebrew people experienced the death of slavery in Egypt and crossed the water into freedom, so Jesus made the passage from the Egypt of his death, the water of his death, into the new freedom for all of humanity. And we even get the word Easter from that, Pasch. You know, in Spanish, in other languages like Spanish, Easter is called the Pasch, or something similar to that, the new Passover. And we could go on with all of the other Old Testament passages. Another passage in the Easter Vigil is the dry bones. The Ezekiel, remember, dem bones, them dry bones. It was out of the death and the dry bones of the Babylonian captivity that came the new life of the return from exile. And the early Christians then had no trouble, or the early preachers had no trouble using this as a text for resurrection preaching. You know, the dry bones of Jesus' death, and then the dry bones take on flesh, the resurrection. These are just two examples of the passages. And they give us a clue to what was being talked about here in the Emmaus story in terms of he opened all of the scriptures. And the concern here is to show that the faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus wasn't some new invention. It goes through the whole Old Testament scriptures. This was the preaching of the early church. Okay, now, what it says in the text is later they said, when we heard that word, our hearts burned within us. So move from this, we had hoped, to our hearts burned within us. We had hoped, and all of a sudden our hearts are burning within us. Okay, at the service of the word now, or the liturgy of the word, what is happening? As I see it, do you see here where faith is being born? Faith is being born in the midst of doubt. And possibly, if the Emmaus story is a liturgical teaching, then it's also saying, what is the main purpose of worship, at least according to this story, is the creation of faith. Why do I go to liturgy on Sunday? That faith may be born, and that faith may be reborn. from we had hoped to our hearts now are burning within us. And so here we have the meaning of the first half of the Sunday morning liturgy. The scriptures are read, and then the scriptures are proclaimed as the death and resurrection of Jesus, and the hearers say, wow, maybe life isn't all despair after all. Maybe there's hope. Okay, now, do you notice how in the liturgy, how anticipation now is building up? How the liturgy is moving. Maybe Jesus is alive. Okay, then the next part of the story. Their eyes were opened in the breaking of bread. Now, the connection here to the liturgical ritual is too close to assume that this is not a Eucharistic passage, because the movement here is exactly the movement of the liturgy. First, Jesus is the host. You know, this was strange. In Bible times, you never had a guest be the host, right? You would never have a guest be the host. That would really be breaking a social custom. Jesus comes in as a guest and is the host. Takes the bread, says the blessing, breaks the bread, hands it to them. Their eyes are opened, and they recognize him. Now, the word that was proclaimed in the preaching, in the opening of scriptures, is now enfleshed. And their eyes are open and they realize they are with the risen Jesus. And the progression now is this. We enter into the worship experience from a world of doubt, that we had hoped world. We hear the proclamation that the very hope of the world is the fact that the crucified Jesus is risen. We hear the word, our hearts burn, and then the surprise, my goodness, we don't even hear, but we meet him. We meet him. And now if the first teachers now were using this story for this meaning, they were saying, when you come Sunday morning, you come from a world of doubt, you hear, your heart burns, and then the happy surprise, you meet him and you eat with him. Now, what I want to close with before we discuss this is two things. Is one, to relate this now to early Christian worship again, and then relate it to what is happening in our time. And some would say that the Emmaus story is really the key to liturgical renewal. But first, I just want to read this paragraph from what was called Justin's Apology. This is the year 150, and that is just at the end of the New Testament era, the year 150. Justin was writing a defense of Christianity because there were so many false charges against the Christian church. The charge of cannibalism. You know, we've heard that they eat the body of Christ, they must be cannibals. So he wrote the apology to explain to the Roman world, we're not as bad as you say we are. So part of his concern is just simply to tell the Roman world, what do we do at Eucharist in our worship? So he explains that this is what we do. It doesn't sound that bad, does it? On the day called after the sun, what day is that?
Sunday.
All gather for communal celebration. The memoirs of the apostles are read as long as time permits. As long as time permits was very critical because, of course, Sunday was a working day. The service had to end so you could get to work, right? Therefore, you had to meet very, very early. The memoirs of the apostles are read as long as time permits. Then the one presiding admonishes his hearers to practice these beautiful teachings. Okay, what part of the liturgy do we have there? Right. And already here they're reading the more New Testament type readings, the memoirs of the apostles and the sermon. Then we say prayers in common for ourselves, for the newly baptized, and for all others throughout the world. Then bread and wine are brought to him who presides over the brethren. He gives praise and glory to the Father in the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and gives thanks at length for the gifts we have received from him. The whole crowd standing up cries out in agreement, Amen. Amen is a Hebrew word and means so may it be. Then the bread and wine over which the thanks had been offered are distributed among all those present. This food is known among us as the Eucharist. The deacon brings a portion to those who are absent. That would be the sick that aren't able to attend. Those who are well-to-do give whatever they will. What is gathered is deposited with the one presiding, who therewith helps orphans and widows. Now, do you sense any sadness in this worship experience? Sadness, or is it joyful? Notice it says a whole crowd standing up cries out in agreement, Amen. Well, that gives us a little glimpse of what happened on Sunday. You know, very similar to what we do on Sunday night. Scriptures are read, they're proclaimed, offering of prayers, the offering of bread and wine, the thanksgiving, and it's distributed. The last part of this is something that is being renewed in the church, but we'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, now, just one word about the meaning of this Emmaus story in our times. The Roman Catholic Church and the Reformation churches both have a job to do in terms of understanding and renewing the tradition. And by tradition here, we mean tradition with a capital T, and that is the gift that Jesus gave to his church. And what is that gift except the story of himself and the sacrament of bread and wine? What has happened in the Roman Catholic renewal movement in our age, in our generation, is the renewal of the co-centrality of the liturgy of the Word with the Eucharist. Those of us who knew the Roman Catholic Church in the past knew that it was almost totally centered around the sacrament, and the preaching and reading of the Word was almost disregarded. Remember going to an old Catholic church way back in the old days? First of all, the scripture was read, but it was mumbled in Latin facing the altar. And then if there was a sermon, it was either a bawling out or a reminder to bring your money to some parish cause, or a little lecture on morality. Do you remember that? Or if any of you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church.
And you're talking to
Luther,
aren't you? What's
that? Right. Maybe that's what we preachers give too much of, too. But what's exciting in the Roman Catholic Church today is this tremendous renewal of preaching. The realization that they had that we had lost the tradition, you know, of joyfully proclaiming the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus. I remember once in San Diego, we brought our youth group to a Roman Catholic church after our service. You know, and I had preached on this text and then went to the Catholic church, and they had exactly the same text. and heard this marvelous biblical sermon by the priest. I said, well, why didn't I think of that? You know, and the excitement that Roman Catholics have now in a renewal of preaching the word. This summer we heard the Pope preach on the day of St. Peter and Paul, and in St. Peter's in Rome, a good 15-minute sermon. And I had an Augustinian priest next to me who, right after the service, I said, translate it, and I wrote down the sermon in English. Beautiful evangelical sermon explaining the text, only the text, only the scripture. You know, so there's the example from, quote, the top down of this tremendous renewal of the preaching of the word. In the Reformation churches, we have an equal task to do because our churches have, in a way, gone back to the model of the Jewish synagogue. And that is to have the main weekly service being the reading of Scripture and the preaching, and then it ends. You know, and if an early Christian would come to one of our services and the scriptures would be read, the scriptures would be explained, his heart would burn within him for the Christ, and then all of a sudden a benediction and everybody goes home. You know, what? You know, he would say, what? Or where is the bread? Where is the bread? And so we have a job to do in the Reformation churches, and it's a part of the liturgy that was not lost until the 1700s, the 1800s, and the 1900s. Luther, in writing his liturgies, assumed the relationship of the preaching of the word and the sharing of the meal every Sunday. The confessions of the Lutheran church that defended the Lutheran church in that historical context said, we Lutherans celebrate Mass every Sunday. It was only later that... So we have a job to do, and may it not be a legalistic job of saying, because they did it, you know, because they did it, let's now make a law. You know, that every Sunday we have to read the Scripture, and every Sunday we have to... have the Lord's Supper, because that's the way the early church did it. That's legalism. You know, a dream I would have that we would find the spirit of the Emmaus text. You know, may we go to church on Sunday morning. May we hear the reading of scriptures. May we hear it proclaimed that the crucified Jesus is the risen Lord. May our hearts burn within us because he's alive. And then may we meet him joyfully, the resurrected Jesus, in the Lord's Supper. Well, I'll stop. I won't stop. You know, there's the last point in this scripture that is a part of the whole renewal. Notice what the disciples did as soon as they had shared the bread broken. They ran and told. They ran and told. And in our Lutheran Book of Worship, some people are, it's kind of disconcerting that after the Holy Communion, there's no place for a closing hymn. We share the bread and wine, a brief prayer. We sing, thank the Lord and sing his praise, tell everyone what he has done, benediction, then move out. Go. You know, and the mood that the Lutheran Book of Worship wants to convey here is we've shared the bread and wine. There's no reason to hang around. There's no reason to hang around. Let's get on with the work of sharing in our words and in our lives what we have experienced in meeting the risen Christ. Let's be Christ in the world. So we just say, go in peace, serve the Lord, the service is over. We all walk out and say, where's the closing hymn? There's no closing hymn, we don't want to stay. I know this doesn't really happen because we usually end up just standing around talking. Mm-hmm. But the mood that it's supposed to create is almost like a running out of the church to tell somebody. you know, let's go. Okay.
We added the hymn of praise in the end.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think many churches have had it, and that's part of the, or have added the closing hymn at the end. And yeah. Well, let's, what do you think of this whole thing? Yeah, John.
The last point that you made, Dave Luck just came back. He's been a cook here for 2 summers. His dad is a preacher, and Wayne, his father, said when Dave and his younger brother were little, they used to play church, as many preachers' kids do. And he watched them, and at the end of the day, Dave was the preacher, and the congregation was one little brother. So Dave went through the whole thing, and at the end, he made the sign of the cross. And the little brother says, "What does that mean?" Dave knew what it meant. He said, "Some of you go out that way, and the rest of you go out that way."
As I recall, we were taught many years ago that there are 2 main elements in our worship, and they call them the sacramental, what God offers us, and the sacrificial. And the sacramental has to come first, and God has to act for our salvation, send His Son, and all that, and we respond with prayer, praise, thanksgiving of ourselves, of our substance. Is there anything in what this Emmaus story says that would indicate a justification for that kind of a characterization of our worship?
Yeah, my guess would be you might have to find that other places.
Yeah. Well, what do you think of that distinction? Is that that's valid in some respects, is it not?
I think in the liturgy you have that in the offering. You know, the bringing forth of the gifts is the offering of ourself as a response.
In our Lutheran church down in Southern California, our pastor has instituted an interesting thing. He saves 10 minutes for a rap session at the end of the service or the end of the communion. And in the Mass story where they rushed out and told the world the word, in the rap session it comes out, and I'm thinking of one young man that said, "I am so inspired when I come here to church, and every Monday I want to tell my co-workers, but I hold back. I'm afraid to." And in the rap session, other men or other women speak up and say, "Hey, this is one way you can do it and get around." And so by talking among ourselves in the congregation following the sermon, different ones inspire other ones who might be more reticent to go out and speak the word. It's not rushing out of church as our text talks, but in effect, the next day it is done in a way that we modern Christians, you know, can use.
Yeah, in a way that's practicing. Mm-hmm. It's beautiful. Yeah. Practice with people that kind of
but
share
we
the
have
faith.
To inspire one another, yeah. In mm-hmm. the
Dan, mm-hmm. I like your use of the Easter Vigil as the possible text. I'd like to suggest another thing that popped into my mind that might give you some additional ammunition, and that's the fact that a number of the Messianic hoping Jewish sects, not just the Essenes but others, had what are known as testimonia or floregum, and they had a series of sort of proof texts, just like the Easter Vigil is. And they discussed them and even had commentaries on a series of them. So it could be that kind of thing, too, that they went down. You can't pick the same text out, because that's tough. The Easter Vigil is as good as any.
Yeah, that's interesting. Question I would have, whenever the idea of sharing Holy Communion is ever brought up in Lutheran churches, the last 2 parishes I've served, we've moved from once a month to every Sunday. And the major problem is that we have a background of kind of saying that'll make it too common. make the Holy Communion too common. And I've only heard this from people who do not experience Holy Communion every Sunday. And I just wondered what some of your thoughts are on this. Would you?
I was with the Christian Church Disciples, 33 years.
Mm-hmm.
We had communion every Sunday because we followed what the Bible said. As long as ye eat this bread and drink this wine in remembrance of me. And that was their thinking, that it didn't say every third month or every third Sunday. It was just as when we got together, we would have this communion. And I can't say that it became too common in my life and for those that I was brought up with.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's it.
Whether it became mechanical or not.
What is that?
I would be concerned whether it became mechanical or not. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think what we have to deal with here is when you look at the tradition of the whole church, you know, gathering for Sunday worship was Eucharist. You know, it was unthought of that it would be anything else. And I think we stand under that judgment. But again, it's always a danger. This can't be a law, or it can't be legalistic. I think when the more and more as a church we realize, and I think so much of it is changing Eucharist to a joyful Easter celebration, that here we meet the living Christ. If you love somebody, do you like to only meet once a month? Mm-hmm. Well, what if you would say that to the person you love most in the world? You know, that I think we better only meet once a month or else our relationship is going to become too common. You know, what if I went and told that to my wife? Or what if a husband and wife would say, let us sleep in separate rooms except one night a month? How do we say this to Jesus? You know, who chose to meet us in bread and wine in a love relationship. This summer I visited a pastor and the congregation had recently voted to have less Holy Communion. And I said to him, you mean they voted to not meet Jesus as often? You know, when you start thinking of it in terms of a love relationship with the risen Christ as we have it in the book of Emmaus, then it becomes kind of incomprehensible. When Luther was asked how often should one share the sacrament, he said, try not more than once a day. but that was a quote somewhere from Luther. I don't know where. But I think that helps.
We do meet Christ in the Word, too.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, not. I sense you're going to the other extreme, that you are limiting our meeting with Christ to the sacrament.
Yeah.
And I think then you're going, then you're becoming lopsided, or you are truncating the gospel.
Yeah, okay, now the biggest... When pastors discuss what I've been sharing here from the Emmaus story, the biggest concern that I found that lay people have is that communion will become common. The biggest concern when we pastors have discussed this is that the danger of it weakening the preaching of the word. And I really think the Emmaus story helps us with that, is that they are just so beautifully tied together. The proclamation of Jesus, and Jesus was with them in the proclamation. But then in the Holy Communion, that proclamation is enfleshed. In the old days, there was a strange thing when you finished seminary, you almost decided to be either a preaching freak or a liturgy freak. You know, and do you know what I mean?
Yeah.
You know, I remember that. In fact, when I was in seminary, you had these high church people that were, we called them chancel prancers. that liked Holy Communion. Then over here you had the prophets who liked preaching. And you almost kind of chose going either way. You know, and I think what the liturgical movement has done is really tied the two together. And I've seen some of the strongest people in terms of the renewal of Holy Communion being the strongest preachers. Because when you start seeing how the two are connected, the preaching of the Word always explains the Holy Communion. The Holy Communion always enfleshes the preaching. You know, and the danger is that it's a real danger that we will freak out on one side as the Catholics are passing us by on the other side. And liturgical renewal seeks to... part of the problem is that having communion every Sunday means shorter sermons. And the Word of God, and sometimes we equate shorter sermons with less emphasis on preaching. I think if you ask any preacher, it's harder to get a shorter sermon together than a long one.
Are the Catholics drifting towards every Sunday communion? Are the Catholics drifting towards every Sunday communion?
They have never not. Is that right? Double negative?
It's always offered.
They have the problem the Roman Catholics have had is that people have not shared it as a communion meal.
Yeah.
But it has been offered every Sunday from the time of the... and same in the Orthodox Church, there's never been a Sunday that has gone by in their history when there has not been the sacrament. And also the Reformation Church, there was never a Sunday without the sacrament. It wasn't until the 17th, 18th centuries when this changed. So that, it's time for coffee. When our congregation move towards weekly communion at one service, we don't have it to. Concern was that people would understand this, because the danger of changing anything in worship is the feeling that this is just being pushed by the pastor without ever being explained. And then you all know how you resist that, and I resist that. You know, I don't. And it's a problem the Roman Catholics have, that so much of their change was brought from the top down. And so I prepared a little pamphlet just to try to help people understand this. And so I don't have too many, so just take like one per church if you're together as a group. But if you'd like to see this pamphlet, there's a few here. You're welcome to take
if
one.
If the authority comes from the top down, in the church, then would not the change have to come from the top down to the church? So it's a natural if the changes in the Catholic Church would have to come from the top. That's where the authority is.
Right. Okay. Right. Yeah. We try to move more together. I'm sorry, those are going to run out fast if you do. I have it. Oh, thank you.